The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter in the book. Obadiah is in the Old Testament. Towards the end of the Old Testament, hidden in there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. Excellent little book. The shortest book in the Old Testament. And as you're turning there, just a welcome to all of us. If you're newer with us, it's a joy to have you. Thank you for gathering with us. Whether you're on vacation or you're a local, it's great to have you. And those of us joining in online, thanks for tuning in to our time of worship. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Obadiah, a whole four sermons for this short book. This is considered, I don't know how they figure this out, but considered the least popular book in the Bible, the worst book in the Bible. Who knows how they figure that out? But all the more reason to study it, because every word is God-breathed and profitable. The title of the message is The Return and the Reign of the Messiah. Maybe you've had somebody break a promise to you before. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I promise I'll do this. You have my word, I'll do that. And only to not keep the promise, for their word to fail. That will never happen with God, ever. And as we read in the opening scripture reading in Revelation 20, parts of 21, there are some seemingly outlandish things that God has promised. And not one of them will fail to come to pass. We wonder sometimes what'll happen tomorrow. What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen in this current presidential administration? Probably not good things. But there's one thing that we know about the future, and that is that Christ will return. The Jesus of the Bible, who came once, who walked this earth, who is God, very God, the only God, God incarnate. He came once, and his feet will touch this earth again, and he will walk the earth, and he will rule, and he will reign, and all the earth will see it. And when he comes again, it's going to be quite a bit different than the first time he came. The first time he came as a suffering, serving, saving king. He didn't look like a king, because earthly standards for a king are, you know, a lot of pomp and circumstance. But Christ came lowly and a suffering, serving Savior. Suffering on the cross. He came to do the work of salvation the first time. The manger, you know, from Nazareth, Bethlehem, Galilee, no formal training, no political office, dies what's considered at the time the most shameful type of death in society, crucifixion. And he died on the cross, and that was to do the work of salvation, so that sinners like me might receive eternal life. And then he rose from the grave and went back to heaven. But when he comes back again, he will be a crowned conquering king. The time of mercy will be over. These are great days of mercy. His nail-pierced hands are extended wide, wide open to every sinner. If someone like me can be saved, probably anybody, for sure anybody can be saved. His arms are extended wide to grant eternal life to all who will simply bow the knee in faith. And so the season of mercy is wide open right now. I mean, wide, wide, wide open. But when he returns, it'll be over. And the time of justice for him to reign as a crowned conquering king, that will come. And there's no one better to reign this earth and this world. We've had, this nation's had good presidents. We've had some not good ones. This world has seen wicked kings, some okay kings. The King of Kings will be the perfect, the impeccable, righteous, good, wise, all-loving King. This morning's text is about, it says it kind of in an obscure way, these minor prophets, as they're called, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, some of these guys, minor, not because they're less significant, but because they're shorter books of the Bible. Oftentimes, they're really just saying a couple things. They're saying, God is so good and forgiving, and so repent and give your life to Him. And then they're saying, second, and Jesus, the Messiah, they didn't know who He was, this is before, Christ the Messiah is going to come back, and He's going to rule on this earth. It will be a theocracy. You mark it. You will see it. It doesn't matter what our spiritual persuasion or religious persuasion will be. That doesn't change things any more than not believing in gravity will keep you from a fall. The Jesus of the Bible will reign in a perfect global theocracy. The greatest person ever to live. So before we get into the text, just kind of an overview of what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next year, and God hasn't given us all those details, but He's given us the most important details about the end. What will happen is there will be increasing, when, I don't know, next year, 1,000 years from now, who knows? But the scriptures say clearly, places like Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Revelation 6 to Revelation 20, as we read, the minor prophets, some of which we'll read this morning. The scriptures say there will be increasing upheaval, turmoil around the world, between the nations. God's people will be severely persecuted. And then the Jesus of the Bible will return bodily, physically to the earth. And He will reign on earth as theocratic king for 1,000 years. This is what theologians call the millennial for 1,000, the millennial kingdom. There will be the earth, physically, geographically, things will be very much upgraded. It'll be like a return to the Garden of Eden. Christ will come back and restore many, many things. There will still be people. The population will grow. Over time, people will continue to rebel. Christ will squash that rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years. CF Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. He'll squash it. And then Christ will enact justice at the great white throne. All who have put their faith in Him will be saved, will be spared the judgment. All who have refused His love, of course, including Satan and the demons, will be cast into eternal punishment forever, never to escape again. And then, Revelation 21, He will create an entirely new cosmos, a new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. Unimaginable, the greatness and the glory and the joy and the beauty of it, where all who put faith in Him will be. So, this morning's text gives us a glimpse of that, of things that are going to happen at the end, when the Messiah returns and reigns. Follow along as I read. With that as an overview, we'll get into some of the details. Follow along as I read Obadiah. I'll start in verse 15 and read to the end of the book, verse 21. And remember, when Lord is in all capitals, that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name God gave for Himself. God is like a term. Yahweh is like a name. It means like eternally existing one. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They'll drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's. The kingdom will be the Lord's, Christ's. If you haven't been with us, there is tons of Old Testament background that the prophet assumes that we know. I'm just going to give a brief synopsis, as this is our fourth and final study in the book. Jacob and Esau were grandsons of Abraham and Sarah, whom God chose to be the parents of ethnic Israel, the Israelite nation. Jacob and Esau were these twins. Through them came two separate nations. Through Jacob came the 12 sons of Jacob, after which the 12 tribes of Israel are named. That's the nation Israel. Through Esau came another nation called Edom, which ceased to exist when general at the time, he came to be an emperor, Titus from the Roman Empire, came and destroyed Jerusalem and a few other peoples in 70 AD. That's when Edom ceased to be. Now, way back in history, go backwards to 2000-ish BC, when Jacob and Esau were born, sons of Isaac, grandsons of Abraham, there was a prophecy given that they would be at enmity for as long as they lived. There'd be great hostility and rivalry. There was. And then there continued to be major hostility between Israel and Edom, the two nations that came between them. You all often seen in the Old Testament these two nations, Israel and Edom, grappling horns. Edom often treating Israel very unjustly. This book is given 8th, 9th century BC to pronounce judgment on Edom. Why? Because of a specific episode where Israel was in rebellion. God judged them as a faithful parent. They're his people. They ransacked Jerusalem, and then the Edomites come afterwards, after the city had been totally plundered. People innocently killed, men, women, children. And then Edom comes in and sort of beats them while they're down. Kills more people, loots, destroys the city, and inflicts more harm. And so this book is given through Obadiah, again, 8th, 9th century BC, to say, we're going to judge you, Edom. We've studied that in three sermons. Now, come to the end of the book here. As we saw there in verse 15 and 16, in verse 15, God says, as you've done, that's a you singular to Edom, it's going to be done to you. And it was. Again, 70 AD, they're not heard from again as a nation. They cease to exist. End of verse 16, they will become as if they had never existed. But there's this phrase there, for the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. And then verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. And then as he saw it finished in verse 21, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So this is going way forward in time, past Edom's judgment, and speaking of a time, as mentioned before, just before the Messiah, again, in 8th century BC, they didn't know he was Jesus. They just knew there was going to be a Messiah, foretold, promised all over the Old Testament. This Messiah is going to come, but there's going to be a lot of upheaval and judgment when he comes back. And this is kind of looking forward to that, something that had not yet happened in Obadiah's day, nor has happened in our day. That's what we're looking at here. So we're going to go verse by verse through the text, unpack it, and see some features of the Messiah's reign and rule. For our outline, features of the Messiah's reign and rules. Just some hooks to hang our thoughts on as we go verse by verse through the book. We have 167 hours of the week to hear man's opinion as we're in the world. We do well to give 1 hour to hear God's opinion from his word. Features of the Messiah's return and reign. Number one is there will be judgment. God will judge. And I know that's not a topic that we like to discuss today. It's not really in vogue, but we have to be honest. And it's unloving, to say that everything's going to be okay, everyone's going to be great, nothing, God is just like your senile old grandpa who doesn't really care what you do. He has really no standards. He'll just sort of, you know, sweep everything in the closet, and everyone who, you know, gave him a thumbs up or wore a t-shirt that says Jesus saves at some point, that everyone's going to be fine. That we have to be loving enough to say what is true. There will be a judgment, and there are standards. God judged this nation, Edom, long ago, because they're killing, they're looting, they're killing people. But that's going to come to this much more broader event. Verse 15, the day of the Lord draws near, notice, on all the nations. So it's not just big bad Edom that will have to stand before God. The day of the Lord is a technical term that appears a lot in the Old Testament. It appears in 8 different books, referring to this time when all wrongs are made right. God justly judges all kinds of evils, atrocities, great evils, lesser evils, when the Messiah returns. Now we're going to turn to a lot of different passages this morning, because I want you to see this for yourself. So keep Obadiah marked and go over to Matthew 24. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. You just got to turn over a few pages. Matthew 24 to verse 29. So Christ, again, 800 years after Obadiah, says this. This all ties together. There's going to be a lot of passages we look at. Try to stay with us here. Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Jesus is talking about the future. And they're asking Jesus, hey, tell us about the end of the world. We want to know what's going to go down. And notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, I don't really know. I'm not going to come back. It's kind of whatever. You know, cockroaches are going to take over after a nuclear holocaust. He doesn't say anything like that. Verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the uprising of nations, war, craziness. After the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, that's a term Jesus uses for himself often, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Back to Obadiah. And turn one book before Amos, go back to Amos and go to Joel. Joel 2. Okay, so that's Christ speaking when he's coming back. Now look at Joel chapter 2, verse 30. It's 2 books before Obadiah. And Joel was a contemporary, most likely, of Obadiah. Again, 800 years before Jesus. Notice what he says. God says, I will, verse 30, Joel 2, 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So that sounds identical to what Jesus says 800 years later. Well, because they're speaking of the same event. Okay? Back to Matthew 24. This is the day of the Lord that Joel's talking about. Matthew 24. Actually, go to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Notice the words for yourself. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus says, but when the Son of Man, again, that's himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, verse 32, will be gathered before him. Again, all nations, from Obadiah 1, 15 there, the day of the Lord comes on all nations. All the nations are gathered before Jesus. This absolutely will happen, my friend. Absolutely. More sure than you'll leave this room alive. This is going to go down. All nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So this is the future judgment of all nations. This hasn't happened yet. This could not have been 70 AD, as some say, when Jerusalem was destroyed, because those cataclysmic phenomena, the sun, the moon, that hasn't happened yet. Revelation, we won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, Revelation 6:12 also foretells these things with the same words. Revelation written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 90 AD, still speaking of these things as future. Big picture, there will be a judgment because God is good. And because as we studied last week, there will be no cold cases with God. Atrocities that people committed, big and small, nationally, personally. God's going to fix everything. And you and I and all humanity are hardwired to know that there will be judgment. Right? If you have kids, when they're able to form sentences and play, one of the first sentences they say without you ever having to teach them that sentence is, "That is not fair." They have a toy taken from them, something that's not fair. And they learn to say that without attending a law class at any level. Why? Because unlike animals, God hardwired us to know something of justice. Personal culpability to God, we have a conscience. And that justice is right among all peoples. I was talking to my PT recently and we were discussing how, you know, you never see the zebras holding a tribune or taking the lions to court for killing one of their own. Why don't they do that? Because they're not made in the image of God. They're not hardwired for a sense of justice. The thought never occurs to them. We just got my dear daughter a frog for a pet. And it's a red-eyed tree frog. And these things are incredible. And I didn't realize, I was just thinking, one pet, that's like all I can handle. You know, chew gum and walk, that's about all I can do, and a frog. And but what I didn't realize is the frog eats food. And so it eats live food, it eats crickets. So you have to have two pets. You have to keep a cricket tank. And thank you, Bextels, for giving me the tank, appreciate that. You have to have a cricket tank, but another tank. And a funny thing happens, some of our crickets, the crickets died. You know, I gave them like organic sweet potatoes. I'm thinking, what's up with your snobby palate? You should stay alive and eat that stuff. But some of them died. But when they die, they eat each other. And that's wicked in my mind. That's disgusting. But they're not hardwired. They're not made in the image of God. So they don't have this respect of life where they uphold justice or, you know, don't eat that. We're going to bury that. You know, little Charlie the cricket here or whatever. It's just, they just do it. But humans made in the image of God have a sense of justice. We know when we've done wrong. Our conscience stings. Even people who are super hostile to Christ think there must be some justice in the world. Now, of course, what's flawed in how we apply it, and we ought to apply it to ourselves as well, realizing that God will enact justice on us. But we know that there will be justice upheld by God. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "I tell you, even every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." So back to Obadiah 15 there. "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." And then God talks about, as you've done, it'll be done to you. Justice, judgment. Now, in the end, there will be two ways that our sins will be dealt with justly, and all sins, two and only two, and all sin will be justly dealt with because God is good and holy. He's omniscient. Nothing escapes him. Again, no cold cases. Two ways all sin will be dealt with. Either all sin will have been punished in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ as a substitute for us. It's the greatest love ever. Absolutely incredible love. Or we as individuals, as God upholds our dignity as human beings, will hold us accountable to be punished for those sins eternally, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. And you know that. You're not an animal. You're not a cricket. You're not a zebra. You're a human being, regardless of spiritual persuasion. All people are human beings made in the image of God. And so as ensuring and upholding dignity for that image of God and humanity, justice must be enacted when things are done against us, and justice be enacted on us for things we did against God. And this is how that final dignity of all humanity will be upheld when Christ returns, the day of the Lord, on all nations. And so you choose, and we must choose, which of those we prefer in the end. All of our sins to be punished in Christ, by faith alone in him, in whom there is no condemnation, who swallowed up all our sins when he was crucified for us, Or God will hold you accountable for them and treating you with dignity as a human being, and you will be punished forever and ever and ever, which is what we all deserve. But it need not be that way, because Christ died for sins. Number one. Number two feature of the return is God's people will be spared the judgment. Verse 17, God's people will be spared this future judgment. Man, this is incredible mercy and love. Because God's standard is very clear in Matthew 5:48. You got to be as perfect as God. If you're not as perfect as God in thought, word, intention, motivation, nature, and deed, then you need forgiveness somehow. And God has supplied that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 17, the big idea here is God's people will be spared. Notice what he says. There's this judgment, verse 15 and 16, but verse 17, and that's a glorious word there. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape and will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. This is speaking in particular to Jews, to Israelites at the return of the Messiah. Mount Zion, that's a term for Jerusalem, that area. This is looking past those, there will be those who escape. Again, the context is the day of the Lord on all nations. Escape. This doesn't mean like a criminal evading justice. But the word often refers to people whom God preserves for himself in his mercy. Turn back to Joel again, to Joel 2. Joel 2:31 again. I want to show you that verse and then a verse just after it. Glorious promise. Look at Joel. Again, verse Joel 2:31. Again, the sun will be turned into darkness. This is when the Messiah returns. The moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And verse 32, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. This is the verse Paul quotes in Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion, and notice the language is like identical to Obadiah, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord or as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Again, talking about the very same thing Jesus foretold in Matthew 24 when he returns to earth. The language being pretty much the same as Obadiah 17. And notice the grace of God here, beloved. There will be those who escape, and in Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or rescued. What a compassionate God. He is a tender, forgiving king, even though his standard is absolute perfection, perfect holiness. He says, in my mercy, motivated by my own love, how do you get forgiveness? I mean, I'm so far from perfection every day, every minute. Condition? Call on me. Notice how eager and willing God is to spare people the judgment we deserve. All you have to do is call out to him. It's just an act of faith. It's just an act of a plea, a cry for mercy. A reaching of the heart. That's all this is. A reaching of the heart in our weakness, in our sin and in our need for God's mercy. Whoever calls. Notice it doesn't say, well, you know, doggone it, if you've been really good and you grew up in the church and got all the Sunday school answers right, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. It just says whoever. The only condition, a reaching of the heart. Because God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Whoever. And what does saved mean or delivered? It means a full and a complete rescue from a predicament which we got ourselves into and from which we could not rescue ourselves. Where the rescuer does all the work to rescue, the rescuer alone rescues you at his own expenses, motivated by his own compassion. And here the rescue spoken of is from future judgment and eternal punishment by the person in the finished work of Christ who shouldered our sins and the sins of everybody who believes in him when he died upon the cross. He's a great God. And it's a privilege for us to get to believe in him. That he would say, I'm just extending this to you. And again, this is true today. That won't just be true in those final days leading up to the return of the Messiah. Paul in Romans 10:13, after he shares the gospel, says it's true now that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you can do that right now. In your heart, you can just declare your weakness and your need to be rescued and the urgency for you to be saved. If you're not perfect, if you're as holy as God in thought, word, intention, nature, and deed, you don't have to. You can get to heaven by your own works. You're fine. But if you're not, then you can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Maybe you've warmed a pew for a long time, but you have a dead heart to God. He says, call on me and you'll be saved. He's a great God. Who wouldn't want rescue from that? Who wouldn't want to be under the compassion and the mercy and the salvation of a God like this? Where, again, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next year, but you know what's going to happen because this God is in control and he's sovereign over it and saves all who call on him. Number three. So not only will God's people be spared, number three, God's people will be permanently lifted up. God's people, number three, verse 18, will be permanently lifted up. When Christ returns, there'll be this turning of the tables. Where today, people who are people of faith, who put faith in Christ and believe in Christ, I mean, you're seen as the scum of society. Throwaways. But there'll be a turning of the tables. Look at verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Right? Stubble is like a highly flammable, just dried up little weed or a thorn that just, you put it in the fire and boom, it just ignites like gas. This describes the massive turning of the tables for the people of God, in particular, Israelites, when Christ returns. Again, Obadiah is looking at a time when God's people were hated. Every other day, Israel is just being trampled and exiled and attacked by someone else. They weren't perfect. And by the way, let us always remember, God didn't choose Israel, Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7, because they're better than anybody. But because he chose them, he chose them. That's why. He delighted to choose them. Is why he chose them. And so it is with the church today. Nevertheless, they are his people, as the church is in these days. And they were trampled constantly. Nations would ransack them over and over. They were exiled multiple times. Most of Israel's days were spent in the proverbial valley, being persecuted, rebellion against God, yes, also persecuted century after century. I mean, it's the same today with the church, right? Paul even, it was the same this way the first century with God's people since the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The Roman politician in the first century and historian Tacitus wrote that Christians were, quote, infamous for their abominations, referring to worship of Christ and referring to refusal to participate in the imperial false religion of their polytheism. Nero blamed the great fire of Rome on Christians. Tacitus wrote, quote, not for burning the city, he blamed them, but for hatred for the human race. So Christians were seen as trash in the first century because and haters of the human race because they refused to worship those imperial gods who they saw as responsible for bringing grain and rain into the empire. They're hated. And Satan is always working in the world behind the scenes to those who put faith in the true God to marginalize the people of God, to throw the things of God out of the public sphere, out of schools, out of government, out of any kind of visible place in life and in society. To just purge anything of God and of righteousness and of Christ and of the Bible out of everything. It doesn't surprise us. It's always been that way. It grieves us. It's always been that way. But there will be a turning of the tables. Verse 18, the house of Jacob will become a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and Esau a stubble. Esau had been over them. It's going to reverse. The house of Jacob, that refers to Israel. The house of Joseph, that referred to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes. Remember, even within Israel, there was civil war. And after King Solomon, 10 tribes rebelled, and there was only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. That's the house of Joseph here. They'll be united. They'll be prominent. They'll be powerful. The idea that they're a fire speaks of world prominence, military prominence. Zechariah 12:6 reads this. You can just listen of this. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand, on the left, all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. David, King David, the great warrior, 1000 BC. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is unmistakable language of a turning of the tables and the prominence of ethnic Israel when the Messiah returns. Zechariah, written 5th-ish century BC. So this is a picture of great prominence. Isaiah 60. Let me just read this, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who hated you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Has that happened, beloved, in Israel? No way. Nations are still trying to destroy them and put them out. Verse 17, Isaiah 60, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. I ask us, has that happened yet? Just no way. If 10 men are grabbing the garment of a Jew, it's to kill them in their own nation that God gave them. When an Israelite read these passages in 10th or 9th or 3rd or 2nd century B.C., I mean, they were persecuted and attacked and worshiped the Lord and lived in much sorrow. These passages were everything to them. Of peace, of God's promises. We'll look at those promises in a minute. Fulfilled. And it will not just be believing Jews from BC times that will be greatly lifted up in the world. It will be the New Testament church as well. Those who bowed the knee to Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4, as we read in our opening, then I saw thrones. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. Verse 20, verse 1 through 6, speaks of the millennial kingdom. Six times that word 1,000 is used, meaning 1,000 years. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast, that's speaking during the tribulation prior, or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a turning of the tables. Every nobody, somebody persecuted in a corner who gets killed but put their faith in Christ or put their faith in Messiah BC times, they will be resurrected when Jesus returns for the millennial kingdom and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It'll happen. God never breaks his promises. And so this will be a turning of the tables, beloved. Take courage, as the things of God are seen as gutters, worthy of trash now. God will lift up his people to have a place of irreversible prominence when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Number 4, features of the return of Christ. God will fulfill his promises, all of them, verse 19 and 20. God will fulfill, number four, all his promises, verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 back in Obadiah. And he names about 10 different geographic locations here. It's like he's getting out a map and he's saying this place, and you're going to have this place, you're going to have this place. That's how an Israelite back then would read this. Authorial intent is critical to proper understanding of a text. It can't mean what it hasn't meant. Verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Negev was kind of southern, southwest Israel. Esau was sort of the southeastern region, south of the Dead Sea. And every Israelite reading this, I know where that is. We're not there now. We're being destroyed. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. The Shephelah was sort of these plains and lowlands a little over to the west. Also, the territory of Ephraim, that's the north, and the territory of Samaria, way up north, that Assyria in 722 came and just destroyed. They'd be thinking, well, we don't really have that area. They will. Benjamin will possess Gilead. That's over, a little over to the east. Verse 20, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, remember they're exiles, many of them taken from their land, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. That's way, way up in the northwest. That's not Israelite territory now. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities in the Negev. No one knows what Sepharad is. It could be Sardis, which is a ways. Some people say it's Spain. I think it's somewhere in the Israelite area, and we don't really know. Will possess the cities in the Negev. Point being, big picture, what's going on here. God promised Israel reoccupation of their land permanently because he gave it to them. Prove it. Genesis 13, 14. This is, 2200-ish BC. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Not temporarily, forever. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, way up north. That land that God forever promised them is way bigger than what they had and what they have now. One theologian, John Walvoord, says this, quote, the term land used in the Bible means exactly what it says. It's not talking about heaven. It is talking about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. After all, if what God was promising Abraham was heaven, he could have stayed in the Ur of the Chaldees, where he was from. Why go on the long journey? Why be a pilgrim and a wanderer? No, God meant land. And so the Israelites in these days, as they're being persecuted, clung to these promises and moaned, when are we going to have this land back that God gave us? And this brings up the issue how utterly impossible it is for Israel to continue to even exist to this day. There was a time when the Assyrian Empire reigned that they're like a tiny little circle, and Assyrian Empire occupies the whole Middle East, and they're like an island in between this brutal nation. It is a miracle of God that they endured and continue to exist today. That is the only explanation that God is waiting to fulfill there and the church's promises in the millennial kingdom when the Messiah returns. Jeremiah 31, turn there. Turn back a few books. I want you to see this for yourself. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thanks for bearing with me and turning to all these passages. Jeremiah 31, 35. This speaks of God's forever promise to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And they had done a lot. They had rebelled a lot. But notice right there. If you can flick the sun away and make it go away, then Israel will cease to be a nation. But I say to you, you cannot. And that is why they continue to be a nation and have through impossible circumstances for 4,000 years. This is absolutely remarkable. It's because God is the God of the Bible and he keeps his promises. The moon will disappear before Israel does. So these two huge prophecies waiting to be fulfilled, the return of the Messiah, and then the fulfillment in giving Israel all of their land, eternal peace, and those eternal, those forever places. We could go to other passages, Ezekiel 40 to 48, where God is measuring out the temple that's way bigger than it is, than it was during Solomon's day or in Herod's day. The land is even way bigger. It's changed. That's millennial kingdom promises. It's like a blueprint. It's like God gave Israel a blueprint. Here's this blueprint. Trust me. It's going to be a while, but trust me. The Messiah's coming back. It's been a miracle that they've survived. You know, 70 AD. I mean, how many times have they been exiled? 722, 605, 597, 586 BC. The Nabataeans came in, destroyed. And the Nabataeans destroyed Edom. But 70 AD, the Romans, Israel. And then in 637, the Mohammedans came in and just totally laid siege and took over Jerusalem. All the way up until 1948 or whatever it was. And here they are existing as a nation today. Who knows what's going to happen, but Christ will return and fulfill his promises. Walter Baker writes this quote, at the beginning of the millennium, Israelites will return to their land from these and other lands, and their territory will be expanded. Fifth and finally, of the return of the Messiah, Christ will establish his global theocratic kingdom. Christ will return to establish his global millennial theocratic kingdom. Verse 21. Christ will return to establish his global millennial theocratic kingdom. Look at verse 21. Obadiah ends. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Big picture, final statement that the kingdom details spoken of in verse 17 to 21, this future kingdom, Christ will be present, reigning. It will be the Lord's kingdom immediately following the day of the Lord. Verse 21, these deliverers who ascend Mount Zion, who are these deliverers? We don't know exactly what this is going to look like in the millennial kingdom. That Hebrew word there translated deliverers, it's the same word that was used in the book of Judges. That time, that unfortunate time, 1300-ish BC, when Israel was in major rebellion and God raised up people like Deborah and Samson and Gideon, who kind of helped lead his people as they were in the spiritual darkness. Maybe it's people appointed by Christ, leaders appointed by Christ in the kingdom to carry out his good millennial reign. We don't know, but we do know the kingdom, end of verse 21, will be the Lord's. In this book, we studied how Edom plundered God's people centuries over centuries. People plundered God's people. It's still a mess in the Middle East today. These things haven't been fulfilled, but the kingdom, it will not be Satan's. It will not be anybody else's. It will not be America's. It will not be some other nation. It will be the Lord's. Where is the world headed, beloved? It's headed to the future physical theocratic reign, millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And everyone will see him. Every eye. And Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether savingly or in rejection, that Jesus Christ is Lord to God the Father. Who is there more qualified to be the three theocratic king of the whole globe? Of course, Christ. Him in whom there is infinite love, infinite wisdom, infinite compassion, infinite power. And he who, I mean, no king does this. What king is there like him in his first coming came and laid down his life as a lowly servant and said in effect to us, yeah, you know all the ways that you've failed to be perfect in thought, word, and deed, the ways he failed God's commands. Me as your king, allow me to put them on myself. Allow me to be punished for them. Allow me to be judged for them. Allow me to be held accountable for them. And to suffer in your place. And to rise from the dead. So that you can then be made a future citizen of that millennial kingdom and be with the Lord forever and ever in the eternal state. What king does that, beloved? You will not find any. Much less who has the power to grant you eternal life by faith in him. This is the King of Kings who is before us today. Would you put your faith in him? Would you not leave this room without trusting in him? Would you not lay your head on the pillow tonight without receiving the love and the grace and the citizenship of this king by faith in him and by bowing to him? It can be tricky and even outlawed to become citizens of different kingdoms in the world today. And it's necessary. Nations need to have laws. Anarchy is not righteousness. But I tell you, with this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into his kingdom and become a kingdom citizen and have assurance of forgiveness today, assurance of eternal life, assurance that you will be welcomed to eternity, all you have to do is put faith in him, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that, beloved? There's a sense in which the kingdom is now, right? Theologians talk about how the kingdom is already and not yet. Already and not yet. It's not yet in the sense that, you know, the moon hasn't turned to blood, the stars haven't fallen, Christ hasn't returned. It's not yet in that sense, but it's already in the sense that Christ is among his people. And his kingdom, albeit very messy and imperfectly, is spiritually present where his gospel is preached and where his imperfect but forgiven people speak the word of God. And so would you become a kingdom citizen today, beloved? Kingdoms have risen, kingdoms have fallen, even the best earthly ones. This is a kingdom where righteousness will reign. And as we read in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, there will be no more death or pain or unrighteousness or crying, because the old things will pass away. Whoever calls on the name of this king will be saved. Please, may all of us be ready and get ready for the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. You're such a compassionate God. You could just say, forget about it. You haven't lived according to my ways. You've had seasons of life where you haven't given me the time of day and have sinned and I'm done with you. You could just say that, Father, but you haven't. For God so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for your kindness, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the great promises that Christ will return. So many atrocities happen across the world and throughout time. And if we're honest, atrocities in our own heart and our own thinking at times. But there's forgiveness through the King of Kings who will return. May all of us put our faith in him. And may we look forward to his reign. May all of us be kingdom citizens by faith in Christ. And then live accordingly. And may we be people who love righteousness. And as we even think of the imperfect earthly kingdoms we live in now, Father, we pray for our nation, for a greater and greater return to righteousness, for revival, for turning to Christ, an honoring of you, God, which is the responsibility of every king and citizen in the world. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that forgiveness, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, let us live and look forward this week, even if it's a really bumpy week, to the return of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.